to be the scriptures, and I will interpret them the way I've been taught them. But that doesn't mean to say you are forced to believe that. It's for you to go back, look at the scriptures yourself, examine them and see whether they tie in with what you see, and then respond. But I'm expecting God to do a mighty work. I'm expecting God to change the way we think and the way we operate. And I'm expecting, as a result of it, for lives to be transformed. Not just the lives here, but lives all over the place to be transformed. Is that fair enough? So there's my goal, all right, or little sub-goal. Let me tell you a little bit about myself. I just said, we were brought up in East Africa, in Uganda. and my father was an accountant for a firm, the equivalent of something that's like Sears, all right, if I was to translate it to a Canadian perspective. But it was a big departmental store in London and back in Uganda. And we used to travel to India every 2 years or so. So from a very early age, I would travel with my mom and dad and family to India. When I was very, very young, one of my earliest memories in terms of dreams was I would dream that I wouldn't go to heaven. I had this regular nightmare that I wasn't going to go into heaven. And then there was this next event in my life, which I was very young. I'm trying to pick a young person here. All right, so I would probably have been about 4 or 6 years old. We were in Kumbanad in Kerala, and I went to the family Pali, and I don't speak Malayalam. It's not my, I never learned it properly. So though I went, it was kind of just because I was told to go. And I went to the Sunday school. It was quite remarkable that in that Sunday school, on that particular Sunday, there was an English missionary who came to the Sunday school and preached the gospel message. And I remember it vividly. I remember him talking about giving your heart to Jesus. And because he spoke English, I understood him completely. And at the end of it, he gave an altar call. And before the translator did the translating, I responded. And I remember after that event, running down from the church to the family home, and I told my dad, I said, I've given my heart to Jesus. And he laughed in a mocking way. You know, he was one of these people who, at that stage, used to come to the church building, say hello to all the relevant people, and then go off. He never, ever went into the service. I remember that process, but from that day onwards, the dream about me not going to heaven stopped. And the dream that followed was about my family and them going to heaven. So that changed. And then over the years, things changed, and actually my whole family now are believers, and all of them, my mom was already a believer at that time, but all of them now have a very, very strong faith, and it's nothing to do with me. It's all to do with other people, I think, but what I did want to say was, even though I made that commitment at a very early age, I knew so little, and my walk was very poor. And I struggled with what the scripture said and what my life was like. And as time went on, and as I grew up, and as I started to understand the scriptures, I went through lots and lots of struggles. And unfortunately, the church has never really helped people understand things properly. So, for example, the struggle of whether you are saved and safe was never settled until much later. The understanding of the work of grace And what grace truly meant was not established until much later. But when that came about, what that established within me was a security that I wish I had when I was so young. And what I'm going to be talking about is to do with the heart, and I would like to read some scriptures to you. And I want to show you the importance of this, and I'm going to then draw some pictures and try and explain some of the things that I've gained some insights in, and I'm hoping that as we go along, it will excite you, it will settle you, it will help you see what God is about. We talk about this as being a relationship, all right? We say when you give your heart to God, he is after a relationship. Let me tell you that he truly, truly wants an individual, personal relationship with you, where the Father heart of God is imprinted in your heart. He doesn't want a formula. He doesn't want you to know things about him. He wants you to know him. In the years that followed, my father, my own personal father, became a believer. But one of the things that I've sort of learned is that as you get to know somebody, then you know how they will behave. George and I used to joke around. My father was very, very particular about everything, you know. It was, everything had to be just so. And much later on in life, you know, we used to go to the family home. And if you went into their family home and if you went to the, sat in their front room, they had a coffee table and all the magazines were at right angles to the table, you know. And they were all nicely, neatly. And we would deliberately turn them and smile at each other as my father would just correct it. And then we would turn it again. Because we knew what my father was like. You know, we knew his nature. He was very straight, direct sort of man. He absolutely, you know, he was an accountant, so he knew exactly what was in his bank account. He had reconciled all the figures and was absolutely spot on. When you get to know what your Heavenly Father is like, you will never question certain things. You will never have a query about what he thinks about you. You will never have a query about healing. You will never have a query about whether he wants to prosper you. In fact, what you will find out is that actually he is interested in so much more than you ever imagined. And the only limiting factor is your heart. And his entire process is to come along and help you with the way that you think so that what you think falls in line with him, so that he can expand your vision and cause you to imagine the impossible. Can you capture that thought? Is that fair enough? Okay, so let's just read some scriptures. The first one is going to be in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 23 is where we're going to. If you have your Bible with you, or whatever means of Bible that you have is fine. Proverbs 23 verse 7 is where I'm going to. And it says, I'm reading this particular, excuse me, this particular scripture in the King James Version, but we will be from there on afterwards, looking at different versions. But it says, for as he thinketh in his heart, so he is. All right? Or so is he. One scripture puts, as a man thinks, so he is. You know, if you have a propensity to anxiety, it doesn't matter what information you're being given, you will think through that anxious heart. And that anxious heart will drive you to do certain things regardless of the piece of information that you've been given, regardless of the circumstances. Does that make sense to you? Yeah? As a person thinks, so they are. It doesn't really matter what information they have. It doesn't matter how bright they are. It is not about your intelligence. It's about something deeper than your brain. And we will be examining this a little bit more in depth, but I'm hoping to convince you of this, that actually the thing that God is really after is what's in your heart. Because what really is in your heart will determine what you really think. And then how you will act. Does that make sense? If you are scared about a situation, you will operate like that. If you have an addictive personality, you will operate through that addiction. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are. Does that make sense? God could do all sorts of things to try and show you that he loves you, but if you are convinced that he is angry with you concerning your own sins, and those sins have not been dealt with, you will operate in fear, and you will never go near him. You will try and appease him, but you will never go near him. Does that make sense? Do you follow that thought? All right, these are really important issues. Let's go to the next scripture, which is in Romans chapter 10. It says, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ from the dead. This is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 11, all right? And you'll find that scripture, you know, Moses was saying to the people, don't say this is too difficult for you. This commandment is not too difficult for you, all right? Very often we will say to ourselves, what God has called us to is too difficult. And he's saying, no, it isn't, all right? It's actually in your heart. The issue is a very simple one, all right? Let's go on. It says, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Okay, now I'm going to just immediately say some things, and this is almost like a word very specifically for a couple of people here, which is that you have a sense that you are being excluded from God. You have had this thought all the time that everybody else is fine, but this is not for you because you're really not worthy of it. And I want to say this to you, all right? The scripture says God is rich to all. He has no favorites. Let me put it another way. Everyone is his favorite. If you can capture that thought, there is no one who he has excluded himself from. One of the most profound scriptures that I've ever come across you find in 1 John and chapter 2. You know, we will eventually get to understand a little bit of what this word, not only what the word heart is, but specifically what the word conscience means. We will break that down a little bit and get to understand it. But let's say, for the moment, let's just say that the conscience is that thing that you know, that knows what's right or wrong, all right? Actually, it's a little bit more than that, and we'll help you with it a little bit. But your conscience, when it's functioning badly, condemns you. All right? So when you have sinned, and I know, you know, all the people here are really, you all look so nice. I can hardly imagine anyone here sinning, but let's assume, all right, just for the purpose of this argument, that we're talking about me, all right? So then it's easier for you to understand it, and unashamedly say this, or very clearly say it, that I have made enough messes to cover most of the problems I've ever seen in other people's lives, all right? So as far as I'm concerned, if God can be merciful to me, then he can be merciful to anybody, all right? So once I have sinned, the problem that happens in my heart is that my conscience starts to attack me. You know, there are times when people will say this, they will say, the Holy Spirit convicted me and told me how wrong I was. Let me tell you that very often that is not the Holy Spirit, it's your conscience. All right? And your conscience, when it's malfunctioning, will say you're useless. It will condemn you. All right? And to help us, in 1 John chapter 2, he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. All right? So he's helping us understand that the point about this is that we don't live accommodating sin. I'm not here, despite all the things I may have done that are wrong, I'm not here endorsing or condoning sin. Is that fair enough? Is that utterly clear? I'm absolutely, utterly for holiness. Is that right? I admit that we all make mistakes, but I am saying that's what God is after. All right? However, he then goes on to say this, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. All right? There is somebody who is standing up on your behalf. He's identifying with you. You know, when you have a lawyer, when the judgment is being pronounced, the person who is being accused of that stands to face the judgment, don't they? All right, the judge is about to make the verdict known. They stand up, and the lawyer stands with them. Why does the lawyer stand with them? Because the lawyer identifies with you. We have an advocate who stands with you, all right? But he has already rested his case. He's already completed what he has presented, all right? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. What an extraordinary statement. That word propitiation is the word appeasement, or he has, let's break it down a little bit more, he has satisfied God concerning your sins, taken the punishment, and there is no more requirement for it. More than enough. All right? One person put it this way. So if if your sin, let's just take Jake here. Now he's even more angelic than most people, but let's just imagine that he had sinned, all right? And if we were to put a value to his sin, and we said it was, say, $100,000, all right? That's the value of it. The price that Jesus paid was $4 trillion. Just for Jake's sin. It was out of the ballpark, completely, just a complete total payment and more besides. Can you capture that thought? That's what propitiation really is talking about. It completely satisfied God's righteous anger. There is no sin that Jake or I could ever commit that wouldn't be covered by that price. Do you understand what I'm saying? At that point, He produces a confidence for us. But what is staggering about the scriptures, it doesn't stop there. It goes on to say, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. That particular end of that scripture transformed the way I operated. It settled for me some things that were so significant. Because you see, what Jesus did was he, in effect, paid $4 trillion for every single person who ever existed or will ever exist on this planet. Regardless of whether they accept him or not. So let me make a statement that may shake you to the core a little bit, but I'm hoping you can understand it. There is nobody who is going to go to hell for their sins. They're going to go to hell because they reject the price. Does that make sense? All right? I utterly believe in a place called hell. All right? I don't believe that everybody's going to get saved. But I don't believe either that God has determined that some people are going to go to heaven and some people are going to hell. I told you I'd shake you up a little bit, so I'm hoping that you understand this. All right? It is utterly clear to me that God's love is that profound. He paid the price for every single soul more than enough. And what that should produce in your heart is a place where you see the richness of the salvation and a confidence. The hallmark, you know, on a ring or any piece of gold that we have, there should be a hallmark stamp on it to prove its value. The hallmark characteristic of every Christian should be confidence. There should be a place in you that is utterly settled that you belong to God, and that there is no way that he will ever reject you. Where is that confidence going to be put? How are you going to have, where is that confidence going to be? It's going to be in your heart. You will never see it. How many of you, now I want to see your hands. How many of you believe that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Okay, now let me ask you a question. How many of you have seen the Lamb's Book of Life? Anybody? How do you know your book name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? You're saved because you have heard the gospel message and believed in your heart. Is it something that happened in your brain? No. You have no evidence that that is the case, but your heart has convinced you of something that is so profound and it settles you forever. I was at the bedside of a man who got born again at the age of 11. He was 92 or so when he passed away. He struggled right at the end of his life. He was married to a lady who had this belief that you could lose your salvation at any time. And it was one of the most painful situations where he held my hand and he said, "Zach, am I going to be there?" And I said, "Absolutely." When you understand what your Father's heart is like, you will never doubt that. You will never doubt it. You will never have a question in your mind as to the certainty of where you're going to be after this life ends. We're going to, as I said, I'm going to draw some pictures because I need you to see this, but essentially, what I'm after here is places where people at their root of their faith, they become settled. Okay, one more scripture, and then we'll go on from here. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm reading from the Amplified version of the Bible. It says, by having the eyes of your heart flooded with light. All right? The eyes of your heart flooded with light. This is the Amplified version. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. So that you may know and understand the hope to which he has called you, and now how rich he is his glorious inheritance in the saints, his set apart ones. I don't mean to offend any particular denomination, but we don't become saints because we are special Christians. Every Christian is a saint. We just don't have the title saint before us. You know, I don't really, you know, I'm not a big title person. We were having this discussion before, and if for those of you who were here last time when I was talking, I don't present myself as Pastor Zach. Pastor is a job title. It's a job description. It doesn't give me some elevated position. We're all the same. You know, we call them St. Peter and St. Paul because we were trained to do so, but let me tell you that all of you are saints. God is not partial toward one person or the other. So he says, and so you can know and understand what is the immeasurable and unlimited and surpassing greatness of his power in and for us who believe, as demonstrated in the working of his mighty strength. All right? Now let me just start off by saying this. How you understand and then operate with your heart will determine how far in your walk with God you go. The limitation of your walk with God all centers around this thing called the heart. And when you understand it, and when you are willing, I mean, I love that psalm, all right? Because we sang, essentially, work with my heart. Open this thing up so that I can see. Now, you know, even in the world, you know, we were talking about various people, you know, in the world a little earlier on. We were talking about Euler, who's a mathematician. It is Euler, isn't it? He's a mathematician. He happened to be a Christian, at least that's what Titus tells me. But his father was a Christian, without a doubt. Had some phenomenal insights. There's lots and lots of people in lots of areas of life who have had some phenomenal insights into areas of life that we wouldn't have imagined. And I would like to submit to you that all of that was the unfolding of the love of God toward us. Every invention, every artistic work, every breakthrough in a medical field, every new song that comes out with a new sequence of melodies that come out is an unfolding of the heart of God. You may not necessarily see it here immediately, but you know, back in England, we have blossom all over the place, all right? Because our summer starts slightly earlier, and it's, you know, or at least our spring starts a little earlier, and you see the wonder of a flower, all right? The aesthetic beauty of a flower is for whom? The bee that is swarming along doesn't go and say, oh, it's a pink flower. Bzzz. No. The bee will go from the pink to the white to the whatever because it's more interested in the pollen. But you know that even the pollen is a fascinating thing, isn't it? And the whole idea of bees and how they operate have become much more critical for us as we've begun to understand them. Is that right? Isn't that an amazing thing that we are given insight? But the coloration of the flower was an unfolding of the heart of God. The fragrance that comes out of the rose is for whom? So that you can discover the heart and love of God. The magic of mathematics was the unfolding of the heart of God. I did a little bit of programming at one stage, and it was fascinating for me to see that you could write a piece of code that could break down into lots and lots of levels, and out of it form a huge, massive program. And I just found it so fascinating because it made me think of the Word of God and made me think of how God creates. Everything that we see around is there, and He's looking for people who will be willing to let Him touch their imagination. The scriptures say this, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings to search out a matter. And sitting before me are kings and queens. Sitting before me are people who will change the world in some fashion or the other. We can limit our understanding of what God can do through us through just one means. You know, we could be sitting there saying, you know, I remember one particular man whose son was very talented, and he wanted him to be an engineer, but the boy loved cooking. And he was this remarkable cook. He was able to change things and make them taste so phenomenal. And we think, what a useless job. He's not an engineer. He's not a proper Malayali. You know, he's not a... What type of a man is this? But if you looked at this guy, he was touching the heart of God. I say this about a good preacher: he must be also able to provide a meal that is fabulously tasty. Because that's what it's all about, is capturing what God is like and conveying it, saying, taste, just have a taste of this. And just see if God is good. You know, when you taste that, whatever it is, you know, you taste that particular curry and you think, oh, man. George and I went once to a Chinese restaurant. We had this fish dish. And for years after that, we would just say, oh, man. Because we could remember the flavor, you know. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Yes? You are touching something that is beyond you. So why do you limit God? Why do you say it's only through one means that He can use you? God wants to touch you and change so many aspects of how you live. But He has to change what you think in your heart. He has to get you past the condemnation, get you to a place where you're secure, and then get you to understand why you are here. And all the things that He wants you to be involved with. And there may be multiple things, including touching all the lives. What's it, 1-2 million people in Calgary now? Is that right? He Himself is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. you could only see this. The prodigal's father is standing outside his house with tears in his eyes, waiting for all his sons and daughters to come home. And he's waiting for his sons and daughters to capture the heart of the father so that they will go after every single last one. Are you with me? Okay. So, why are we looking at the heart? Well, as I said earlier on, as a man thinks, so he is in his heart. And you operate, you understand this very clearly. In fact, the husbands will say to the wives, you always do this. This is the way you operate. And the wife will say, it's these men, you know, this is the way they operate. Because we understand that that's what's in our minds. This is how they do things. Is that right? God teaches us that we operate by faith. All right? If I was to give you a definition of faith, all right, or if you were to tell me what faith is, it is the action that results from God speaking into your heart. Is that right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Where does he speak? He speaks into your heart. Is it intelligible? Yes, it is, but it isn't always intelligible, is it? Not because God is not able to convey it properly. It's because of where we are at. Does that make sense? So God speaks into our hearts. In some cases, it may be a little nudge, and he'll try and get you in. My father had no intention of getting born again. In 1973, Billy Graham came to England, and in that process, the story was like he would drop us at the Billy Graham meetings and then go off to see his friends. The last night, on the way back, he thought, well, I'll go a little bit earlier to pick them up, and I'll pop in to see what this man is like. He was there minutes before Billy Graham gave the altar call. And in his own words, he said, I found myself in the front. A man's life was transformed. Was it Billy Graham or was it God? Just a little nudge, and that was all that needed to happen. God reveals that we are capable of conceiving things in our hearts. You know, right sitting here in the midst are people who have unbelievable concepts. Some are business concepts, some are other things. You've got books, you've got songs, you've got just all sorts of extraordinary things sitting in your brain that you are kicking out and rejecting because you do not accept that you can do it, and yet it's God. He's just nudging it, he's keep pushing it because he wants to get you to accept that there is something that is possible beyond your wildest dreams. And you're fighting it because you don't understand it. And he's saying, it's me. I want you to have this. Worship. We worship with our hearts, all right? Worship in its simplest form is obedience. Is that right? It's not just the instrument, is it? It's not. It's fascinating that our bodies are created for worship. We have natural percussion, don't we? We have our vocal cords create music. Don't you find that fascinating? And that the guys, the atheists and so on, don't accept that our bodies were created for worship. Bach, I think, is one of these people who said that music was created to worship God. A fascinating thing that we are given this. Love comes from the heart. If my wife, by the way, my wife and family send their love to you all right? And we were praying earlier on. My little girl was praying. I told Titus this, and she said, we pray every Saturday night just for the church and just different things that we do together. And my little girl prayed. She said, Father, I pray for the thousands, the hundreds of thousands that will come to the meetings. And a tear formed in my eye, and I thought, Lord God, just answer that prayer. But if you can capture this, all right, my wife, who is a wonderful lady, if she was a robot, she could tell me as much as she wanted that she loved me, but I would not believe it. Why? She's a robot. She's pre-programmed, isn't she? Is that right? Would that be love? For love, for worship, and for faith to be present within you, you have to have choice. Is that fair enough? Once you have choice, then something must operate. Love is an action. It isn't just, I can think as much as I want in my heart that I love my wife, but that won't do anything until I actually do something about it. Is that right? Because we understand those things, now we need to understand that the battle is for your heart. And what I want to do now is try and help you see how this happened. So we're going to go back to the garden. I did actually do some art when I was young, but I'm just doing this in a simple form, all right? So back in the garden, we had a man, is that right? And a woman. I know that they wouldn't have necessarily looked like this, but let's just present that as the story. Is that fair enough? I haven't put a face on them, you know, for the kids here, we can just put a face on them, all right? And let me just say this so that you understand it. They were not like you. You were born in a corrupt world. You were born with a sin nature within you. You were born with broken down places already. In some cases, generation after generation after generation of things that have happened in your lives that have formed the way that you operate. They had none of it. They never knew what stress was. They had unlimited intelligence. Their perception and abilities were just phenomenal. Their brain function was comprehensive. You know, you just think everything about what you understand to be the failure of humanity, it was not there at that time. They would not have aged. They had no aging issues. Everything about them was perfect. Does that make sense? And they operated as beings who were a tripartite being. You know, we are a three-part being, aren't we? Is that right? We are spirit, soul, and body. We're going to see this in a little bit more effect. But the thing that they operated from was a supremely important, which is that their spirit being was the dominant being in their life. You understand that you are spiritual beings, and you understand that you can capture certain spiritual things. There are some people who are more sensitive to the spiritual atmospheres than others. They can walk into a room like this and immediately sense the spiritual atmosphere. In fact, they can spot demonic issues around because their sensitivity into the spiritual realm is much higher than most people would be. Does that make sense? Just because of where they are, or because of the history of where they've been, their alertness to that realm is higher. Doesn't mean necessarily that they operate on the same level, and they don't operate as spirit beings dominantly. But for Adam and Eve, the spirit part of them was the strongest part of them. Their soul and their body came under subjection to it. That is not how we are. Now, we know that in this garden there were trees. And the trees are a reflection of the nature of God. One of the names of God is what? The All-Sufficient One. Did they ever have a lack? He was the All-Sufficient One. He provided more than enough. They had no lack at all. And there were two trees that were significant in that garden. One was the tree of life, and the other was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam was told, because Eve wasn't around at that time, all right? Adam was told that if you eat of that fruit, dying, you will die. All right? Does that make sense? We also know that there was this other person. Now, I always draw him small. All right? And let me just say this. All right? There's a reason why I do this. We give him far too much attention. There are far too many Christians who spend so much time talking about what the devil is up to, they miss what God is up to. All right? You don't need to really be concerned too much about him, but you need to understand who he is. And he was there because he had been cast down. Yes, sure. But actually, what was interesting was, and it's a very good question. I need you to go back a little bit. We can extend this time a little bit more, but let me just say this. I'll help you with it. All right. I really believe that this sequence of events happened before this, that he being in the garden, he being on earth, happened in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. All right. It says, the earth became formless and void. Let me just say this. The book of Isaiah, God says, I never created anything that was formless and void. So something happened right there. And let me also say to you that in that verse, we have a summary of the gospel message. It says, and God said, let there be light. Who is the light? Jesus is the light. And as soon as the light came in, it separated and put everything into order. There's the gospel message. If you go right the way through the scriptures, you will find the summation of the gospel message being given to you in so many different forms. God wanted you to see this solution. In fact, even when we come here, all right, for Eve to be created, what had to happen to Adam? He had to be put to sleep. For the church to be created, Jesus had to be put to sleep. You have the gospel message being given to you all over the place. In the fourth or fifth chapter of Genesis, we have a genealogy. If you take every single person of that genealogy, convert the Hebrew word into an English word, you will have the gospel message being given to you. But let's continue just for the sake of the... So here was this character, all right? They were given the stewardship to rule over all the animals and all the creeping things that included him. They were the kings and queens of the earth. When Jesus came to the earth, what did he call him? The ruler of this world. How did he become the ruler of this world? The scriptures teach us that that to whom you obey, you become the slave of. Is that right? This was his point. What was he after? He was after stopping them. He wanted to stop God fulfilling his actions. And the way he was going to do that was to kill them. Is that right? How did he kill them? He did it through a lie. He did it through a lie. He could not take a knife and go, ugh! If you can see this, the truth of the matter is Satan just can't come along and kill you. He has to use you to do it. And he has to get to your heart in some fashion or the other. So he introduced the lie to them, and his lie was, did God say? What was he stopping them doing? He was stopping them operating by faith. Up until that moment in time, whatever was in their heart was faith. Whatever was in their heart was worship. Whatever was in their heart was love. Can you see that? And at the point that he tricked them, everything changed. And please understand that this is not exactly how it happened, all right? But I need, just for pictorial purposes, to just show you this. All right. A darkness came over them, and there was a separation between God and man, and there was a travelator. Well, let's call it a travelator for the moment, just to help you understand this. They were on a path, a predetermined path, that was going over the cliff. And they could do nothing about it. They were chained to him, and they were going to go over the cliff. Hell was a place that was created for demons. It was never created for mankind. But because they refused to operate by faith, there was a consequence. And the result of that was this separation. Now, the word separation, the word that God uses is this word death, but we can call it separation, all right? So we could say death equals separation, all right? And I say that for a reason, because I'm going to draw something else to help you understand this. But what also happened was that their children were also contaminated, all right? And all the children that followed. Is that fair enough? So it doesn't matter how nice you think you are, how many times you've been to the church, how good a person you are, the problem is there. You know, in the book of Leviticus, God gives us a picture of sin, but he gives it to us in a picture that that we can understand a little bit more, and that is in the picture of leprosy. Now, leprosy can be formed by just a little spot, or you can identify it by a little spot, or it can be much greater than that. All right? Is that fair enough? And the priest was supposed to examine that spot and determine whether it's leprous or not. From the moment that you got that leprosy, you were separated. Why? Because it was it's contagious, wasn't it? It was able to be passed on. All right? That's the problem with sin. Jesus uses an interesting word when he's describing and trying to help you understand the nature of God. All right? In prayer, in the book of Luke, he says, this is what God is like. All right? He says, if one of you who are evil give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, who's not like you, give what is good to his children? All right? So he's using a parable as a contrast. All right? Not all parables are, the word parable is to do with laying something alongside. The word para, all right, we understand to do with two things being laid on the same side. So if we have parallel lines, there are two things that lie across each other or lie alongside each other. Is that right? So normally a parable is a story that's helping you identify with something, a truth that God is trying to help you see. But a parable doesn't have to be identical. It can be a contrast. All right, so so the wicked judge was a parable, but God was saying, I'm not like the wicked judge. Do you follow what I'm saying to you? All right, so he's saying, if you being evil know how to give good gifts, and the word evil there is an interesting word, and it has at its root, the Greek word for it carries that idea of something that is so evil, it contaminates everything that it touches. That's what leprosy was like. A little spot was sufficient for it to exclude you. It desensitizes you to pain. Is that right? I mean, the doctors here will be able to tell me, but is that right? And that's the real problem. And the net effect of that is that your body starts to break down because you don't feel the pain and you start damaging yourself. And, you know, there are obviously other things that go wrong. But that's the issue here. Once the contamination is in, it affects everything. Doesn't matter how nice you are. You know, I could give you a wonderful piece of cake, but if it has a tiny little bit of dog poo in it, would you still eat it? Would you? You know when something is evil. That's this issue that we're dealing with here, all right? Is that fair enough? So let's just come now to this whole picture of what we are like, all right? So I'm drawing what the human being is like in three parts. This is just a picture, and I'm hoping are you still with me? Is it all right, enough time? I haven't lost you yet. All right, so we have a body. We have a soul, and we have a spirit. All right? Is that fair enough? Your spirit was made to communicate with God because God is a spirit. Is that right? If I have a word of knowledge about somebody here, it will be because God has impressed on me something that my brain would not necessarily accept. If I have a prophetic word about somebody, for example, earlier on I had this picture of a red bill. Do you have red bills here? Do you know what I mean by red bill? When you in England, if you don't pay your bills on time, the company will send you a warning letter, and then they'll send you this red bill. It's all red to tell you, you are overdue. You have to make this payment. There's somebody here who's living on red bills. And you are petrified. and that process is so troubling you, and you don't understand that God cares for you and is going to help you with that. Now, how would I know that? I remember being in Chalkuno, and I was sitting listening to a preacher preach, and I was doodling. And as I was doodling, I happened to draw an ear. And as I drew the ear, God said, there is a person here who has a problem with hearing. And I spoke up and I said, there's a person here who has a problem with hearing. And the guy put his hand up. He said, it's me. All right. And we prayed for him, and immediately his hearing came completely back to normal. How did I know that? Well, God speaks to your spirit. He bypasses your brain. When you are praying, in those of you who are baptized in the Holy Spirit and you pray in tongues, it's your spirit that is praying to God's spirit. One preacher put it this way, you know, he said that his mom, when she looked after him, you know, he was a little boy, from time to time she wanted to have some grown-up conversation, go and visit the next door neighbor lady and have a, you know, proper conversation. And she'd go, finally, I have some grown-up conversation. It's a little bit like that with God. When you speak in tongues, he can finally say, finally, I have some grown-up conversation. Because, you know, when we speak in English or in Malayalam or whatever it is that you're speaking in, we say the most absurd things. You know, you start praying for healing or pray for something, you know, say, Father God, we just believe and expect that you are going to answer this prayer because you are God who answers prayers. But, however, if you don't answer the prayer, because you want to punish me for all those sins that I've committed, and I understand you that you know, I messed up and I'm just a worthless, useless, wishy-washy, up and down, no good for nothing Christian. Amen. How does God answer that prayer? But when you pray in tongues, it's your spirit that is praying. Isn't that an amazing thing that God bypasses? And you can be praying in tongues whilst you're driving a car, completely clear about everything that you need to do. Isn't that great that God is able to bypass your brain and get from your spirit to his spirit? This is the point. You are a spirit being. So this was made to communicate with God. Your soul was made to communicate with human beings. When I meet Jake, I'm meeting him, his soul, really. Do you follow what I'm saying? I mean, his body's there, obviously. If his body wasn't there, we'd be really concerned. But it's his soul that I'm really communicating with. Is that right? So the soul is made to communicate with mankind. The body has contact with this earth. If your body no longer has contact with this earth, then you're no longer here. Is that fair enough? When that separation from God happened, this started to happen. So when your spirit was disconnected from God, you started to lose that ability to identify who was God. That's why we have people in this world who are very intelligent, who will take a piece of wood, form half of it into an image of an idol, and the other half they will burn to make fire to warm themselves, and they won't have a problem with it. Because their spirit has the navigation system is all out of kilter. Does that make sense? We're trying to find where God is. We're not really sure because this communication process isn't right. When your soul is broken down, more of it is broken down than you think. When Jesus came, one of the things he said is, he said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, and he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And then he goes on to say, to heal the brokenhearted. All right? Your soul is also a three-part being. It has a will, emotions, and your intellect. Excuse me. All right? When that got broken, so when your will got broken, it started to malfunction. That's where we have either a stubbornness or an inability to make decisions. When your emotions got broken down, that's when all the fears, the doubts, the anxieties, all of those emotional things, the angers, all of those things came in at that point. They were not there before. And all the mind problems, all the thinking processes that have gone wrong happened there. Does that make sense? Do you follow what I'm saying to you? So when this thing happened here, excuse me, when this death happened here, it affected more than we ever imagined. And to try and bring all of this back together a little bit, what God wants to do is to help us see that His salvation includes the whole lot. When we get born again, our spirits are made alive. We are given a brand new spirit. But our souls and our bodies are not regenerated in the same way. All right? Your body doesn't change the moment you get born again, does it? You know, before you were... Before I got saved, I was thin, and after I got born again, that's not the case. My body remained the same. My soul still operated as though it was the same. That's why I remembered all the sins that I committed, and I felt the same way that I felt before. Is that right? Do you identify with that? What God wants to do, He is the restorer of the soul. Do you remember that? He says, the good shepherd, Psalm 23, restores the soul, doesn't He? All right? He is the one who takes this soul and rebuilds it. And He rebuilds it as you take in the Word of God and let that Word of God concerning the work of the cross restore you completely, bring you back to a place where you operate and function like you should do. Does that make sense? That process is called the renewing of the mind, and we will, or a part of it is called the renewing of the mind, and we'll talk a little bit about that later on in the week. But what I want to say to you is that the heart... Scripturally, the heart is the combination of the two. Your soul and your spirit. All right? And within your spirit, you have this thing called the conscience. And your conscience is the part of you that you need to be able to witness to what God says. Because you're in a dimension that is not physical. You are hearing and experiencing things in a spiritual realm, and God wants you to be able to know when it's His voice. My sheep hear My voice. That conscience will say, this is God. So God speaks into your spirit, and your conscience that is cleansed says, this is God. Now speak it. Now do it. Now respond to it. Do you hear what I'm saying to you? Yeah? So all of this is the heart, And it is through this that you think and operate. And this is what we are dealing with. He wants to change the way you operate. He gives you a new spirit, and he restores this soul part of you so that you function as you should do. You function like Jesus wants you to function, with no thought that you will be less. Does that make sense? That you are deficient. I know I've said a lot, and I'm happy to take lots of questions. I'm hoping that this was helpful, all right? It is really just an introduction, but I'm hoping that you can see that this is where we're going. Because once you start thinking properly, once you start operating properly as spirit beings, where your spirit gets restored back, see, what happened with the separation was that from the separation onwards, your soul and your body started to take the ascendancy of your spirit. And we understand that when our physical bodies go through difficulties, when our bodies were separated from God, at that point sickness and disease started to affect us. And when the sickness and disease started to affect us, it immediately reminded us that we are humans, mortal. And the environment that this guy operates in is fear. He will violate your heart to get you to do what he wants you to do. On the other hand, you have God who will honor your conscience and honor your heart all the way to hell. He will never violate it. He will never force you to try and believe, because it will never be real belief. He will never force you to love, because it will never be love. Do you understand that? All right? He will never force you to worship, because it won't be worship. He wants you to do this from your heart. So he gives you a new heart so that you can do it. So that you are liberated from this guy and able to do what you're supposed to do. Does that make sense? My aim and my point in this thing is to try and help you see what God is after. When Jesus said this, he said, do you not understand that it's not the things that you enter into you that defile you, but it's what's inside of you that's what's defiling you? That's what affects you. Yeah? Out of the heart come those thoughts. Now, isn't it amazing that we have a loving Father who can identify with us, understand our weaknesses, and say, I can help you with that. I can help you with your addictions. I can help you with your weaknesses. I can help you with your broken conscience. I can cleanse it, and I can make it so whole that you function like you normally should. In fact, you function, as he describes it, as a new creation, and become an absolute perfect representation of Jesus. So that you could do all the things that Jesus did and greater things. How is it possible for us to be able to even conceive that we could do greater things than Jesus did, when we struggle to think that we could even heal a fly with a headache? And yet he says, these things will be accomplished by those who believe. Believing happens from the heart. And that's what he's after. He wants to open your heart up to believe. He wants to open your heart to conceive thoughts that are hidden in God, that he has prepared beforehand for you and you only. And you can say, like I said to Uncle earlier on, God has things for us at whatever stage of life we're at. We can say, well, I'm a little too old for this now. And I will say to you, you are never too old for God. You're never too young for God. Just would you please just open your hearts up to him and let him take you into completely new dimensions of living, where every part of you is ignited and you are on fire for Jesus, with the thought that anything is possible. And instead of saying, I'm always going to be this person who will always stumble with these problems, I will never get rid of this problem, I will never get rid of this issue in my life, you can say, actually, in God, all things are possible. Will you stand with me? I'm going to give you an opportunity just to respond to God yourselves. All right, I do this everywhere I go, but I'm really expecting you to respond. I cannot do this for you, all right? This is you saying to God from your heart, I'm giving you my heart. I want your ways imprinted in my heart. I want to let go of all the things that have limited you, and I want to allow you to take me beyond where I've been. If there are people in this room who've never, ever encountered the love of God at the point where they have started the journey and said, you know, I accept that Jesus died for my sins, and I want to start this relationship with God. If you've never, ever done that before, and you want to do that, now is your time to do it. All right? I'm asking everybody to close their eyes, just because it's nice and easy. You're not actually looking at your neighbor. You're not thinking about anybody else, just yourself. All right? And in that moment where you are, if that's you, I would like you to just respond. I'm not expecting you to stick a hand up, you know, do anything. If you want to afterwards, come and tell me about it. But it's for you. It's between you and God. That's the most important part of this time. You and God, where you tell him that you are saying yes to him. You're saying, I accept that Jesus paid that price. And he paid that price to satisfy God concerning my sins, not just now, but for all eternity. There are people in this room who have questioned whether they will fail at some point, whether they have lost what they had. If that is you, then in your heart, you need to settle in your heart today that God will never, ever reject you. That once he's taken your hand, he will never reject you. There is never going to be a time when he will turn his back on you. God hates divorce. The moment you accepted him, he married you, he sealed you together with him, you are now his, and there will never be that divorce. He will never turn his face from you ever, 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 ever again. Do you understand that? It needs to be settled in your heart. Because once that's settled in your heart, the way you operate from now onwards will be totally different. You will never say, oh my goodness, am I going to make it? You are settled forever. There are people here who need to take other steps of faith. Some have given up the hope of a dream, given up the hope of being able to live a life that is freed from certain things in their life. Others who have given up the thought that they can do what God has impressed upon their hearts. There are people, as I said earlier on, who've had thoughts that they've dismissed, but they're actually from God. And he's saying, yes to you. I want this thing. I want you to write that book. I want you to do that unimaginable thing that is in your mind. It is for you. That doesn't mean to say you go out tomorrow and do it. It means that you allow him to take you down the journey so that it becomes a reality. You don't have to be a genius to be a genius. You just have to be willing to give your heart to Jesus. The moment you do so, you have entered into wisdom itself. The wisest person is the person who fears God, who believes God. That's the wisest person. And the moment you start believing, then all sorts of things are possible. So take that moment right now to respond to Him. Some of you are going to have to take journeys. Because God has a mission for you beyond this place. And He has already spoken to you about it, and you're going to have to start to consider what that means. There are people here who have despised promotion, and those promotions have been coming from God, and God is saying, no, 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 I have that promotion for you. Just let Him touch that heart of yours. For all of us, I'm praying that you will find the love of God being shed abroad in your heart so profoundly, so deeply, that as you encounter the grace and love of Jesus, it will so affect you that you cannot help but tell somebody, tell your neighbor, tell the person who you're working with, tell the friend, the relative, somebody, that Jesus loves them just like He loves you. God wants His house filled. He loves His people. He loves the people of Calgary. My goodness, every single time I come here, I find myself so broken about this. And I think there are so many lives here, so many Canadians, so many people from different nationalities who have no idea that God loves them. And God has brought them to your doorstep, and He's saying, will you please talk to them? Will you find the Ethiopian and speak to them? Will you find the Eritrean and speak to them? Will you find the English, American, Canadian, Scandinavian, German? Will you find the Muslim? Father, we thank You in this moment that we have, that we are here with You. We so welcome Your heart. Imprint Your heart upon our hearts. I'm praying, Father God, that as the week goes through, that people's conscience will be so cleansed. Father God, that the blood would just be applied to every part of our conscience and cleanse us from every defilement. Every place where we have hindered You, every place that sin has stopped us, every place, Father God, so that we become Yours and Yours alone, and we are totally devoted to You. We open our hearts to You and we say, yes and amen. So be it, Father God, so be it. Be it done to me according to Your word, was what Mary said. And that's what we say. Amen. God bless you all.